The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 10, 7. Mental attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. The natives are restless tonight. What's the matter? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. It's impossible to study the Word of God and to assimilate apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells every believer, but he does not necessarily fill the believer. The believer is only filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit when he is in fellowship. He is only in fellowship when he has used 1 John 1:9 so that there are no unconfessed sins in the life. To prepare you for the message of this evening, we give you a short time for silent prayer, self-examination, if necessary, the use of the rebound technique. Let us pray. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Ron, go up there and haul that person out of that room and tell them they are not to play the piano during a Bible class. And I want the name of the person. I'll talk to them personally if necessary. Yeah, it's going to be that way, too. But that's all right. It's a long, hot summer. You know, I wonder why a person would want to play the piano when a Bible class is going on. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. The danger of superficial evaluation. Let's read a few verses here just to warm up. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Is there something wrong with the way I'm reading this? Well, I think we've gone far enough for you to tell right now that you need someone right here who knows the Greek, right? Well, let's get back and get with it. Obviously, we're going to get... You know, it's amazing how people think that there's some super-duper spiritual blessing for just reading a passage like this. You can read a passage like this till the smoke comes out of your ears and you still won't know what it's all about. And I guarantee you that what this appears to say on the surface, it doesn't really say it anyway. So let's find out what it does say. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. We are getting into human viewpoint now, and human viewpoint is based upon superficial evaluation. All human viewpoint comes from scar tissue of the soul. Once you have scar tissue of the soul and open up the mataiotes, darkness comes into the soul. The darkness is always the human viewpoint of life. As it comes in, it is cosmic doctrine. As it exhales, it is human viewpoint. So the origin of human viewpoint looks something like this. Here is the left bank of the soul with scar tissue. Mataiotes opens up, and in comes darkness into the soul. When darkness is exhaled, it becomes human viewpoint. And, of course, one of the greatest problems is superficial evaluation of others. Now, of course, you have to recognize the principle that your right to judge someone else is limited to about zero. In other words, you're commanded to judge not that you be not judged. You don't have all of the facts. It's impossible for you to look at a person and to be totally and completely accurate. Now, God can look at any person. In fact, He did billions of years ago, and He knows exactly at any moment their true status quo. You cannot, and therefore any evaluation on your part is described here as superficial. And superficiality is a manifestation of the human viewpoint of life. All right, let's look at the verse. Verse 7. Do ye look? The answer is, I sure do. Present active indicative. I keep on looking. And the word is blepo. B-L-E-P-O, which means to give a superficial glance at something. On things, the word things refers to situations, people, or details of life. After is the preposition kata, which denotes norm or standard. Kata, K-A-T-A, norm or standard. The outward appearance means the external appearance. And the translation should read, you are in the habit of looking at things according to the standard of external appearance. Repeat. You are in the habit of looking at things according to the standard of external appearance. Superficial. You're in the habit of looking at things from a superficial standpoint. All right, 5 points on this corrected translation. 1, this is an affirmative statement, not a question. You will notice it's translated like a question. This is an affirmative statement, not a question. 2, scar tissue on the soul causes external and superficial standards to be developed. Scar tissue on the soul causes external and superficial standards to be developed. 3, human viewpoint is a part of that superficial application which turns the believer into a monster. These Corinthian believers, as described in this passage, have obviously reached the monster stage. 4, evaluation must be based on doctrine and divine viewpoint. That is where evaluation is authorized. 5, human viewpoint and scar tissue disorient the believer to the plan of God, to the grace of God, and to the function of that plan in time. Most obviously, God is using the Apostle Paul, and just as obviously, the Corinthians have made a totally superficial evaluation of him. They are so far off base, and it's very interesting, probably the greatest believer of all time is the recipient of a fantastic amount of criticism, maligning, judging, nitpicking. In fact, we've already seen one thing. They thought he was out of fellowship when he wrote 1 Corinthians, And of course, this is ridiculous, because there's one thing you cannot be as a writer of Scripture filled with the Spirit, and that's out of fellowship. And when he wrote to 1 Corinthians, he was very definitely in fellowship. In fact, all writers of Scripture, at the time they wrote whatever book or books they wrote, they were in fellowship. All right, now let's continue with this verse. The next sentence, that's a short affirmative sentence. You are in the habit of looking at things from external appearances. Next sentence. If, first-class condition, if and is true, any man is literally anyone. And it refers specifically to Paul's critics in Corinth, male and female. If anyone trust to himself. The word trust is a perfect active indicative of the verb patho. And patho in the perfect tense does not mean trust. It means to have confidence. If anyone has confidence, and these critics do. See, it's a false confidence. It's human viewpoint. If anyone has confidence regarding himself, literally, that he belongs to Christ. Let's get the corrected translation of the Protestants. If anyone, these are Paul's critics, has confidence with regard to himself that he belongs to Christ. In other words, they are making these criticisms on the basis that they are believer priests, that they are just as much in full-time Christian service as Paul is. That's true. But even though they are just as much in full-time Christian service as Paul is, since all believers are in full-time Christian service, this does not give them license, this does not give them any commission, any right, any authority to evaluate either the Apostle Paul or anyone else. The doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer, which is one of the contributing doctrines to the universal activity of the believer, full-time service. This doctrine is not a commission to judge others. To the contrary, the doctrine of the universal priesthood of the believer says, in effect, mind your own business as unto the Lord. Keep your nose out of everyone else's business. You have not been called upon to judge or to malign or to evaluate or to criticize. And you say, well, I'm sure this doesn't happen very often. No, well, look, here's a man who is the greatest believer probably of all time. When he is being criticized for the content of 1 Corinthians, they are contending that he was out of fellowship when he wrote it, that he was roaring like a lion, and that he was definitely out of fellowship and out of line, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. If ever a man was in fellowship, it's any writer of the Scripture, prophet of the Old Testament, apostle of the New Testament, at the point of time when he is actually writing. Now, he may discuss carnality, his own or someone else's, past or even future, but at the time of writing, he is filled with the Spirit, and yet these people in Corinth, male and female, are criticizing him. And they do so on the basis of the fact we are just as much in full-time service as he is. We have the right to criticize. Now, this passage says, no, you don't. The fact that you're all in full-time Christian service means you should live your own life as unto the Lord and not be so concerned about everyone else. See, this is a front. Being concerned for others is simply a rationalization, a self-justification of judging and maligning and criticizing and nitpicking and gossiping about others. And since this is a very horrible category of sins, the sins of the tongue, obviously is going to be dealt with here. So, if anyone has confidence regarding himself that he belongs to Christ, they're confident they are believers, let him of himself think. Now, here again, we're going to get divine viewpoint. Let him of himself think. Only that isn't really what the Greek says. I think I'll give you the literal Greek as it is here. Tuto logisesto. Looks like this. Two words. Tuto logisesto. T-O-U-T-O L-O-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-O. Now, what does this mean? It means literally, keep on thinking this. Keep on concluding this. Keep on concluding this. This is in the tuto here, is in the accusative case. It's the object. Keep on concluding this. And this is a present middle imperative of logizomai. The word for concluding is the verb logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And it means to think and to keep on thinking till you come to a conclusion. All right, if anyone has confidence regarding himself that he belongs to Christ, and every believer should, keep on thinking this to himself on the one hand. Now we're going to have an expression of divine viewpoint or grace application from a doctrine. They belong to Christ. Now they ought to get the grace application or the divine viewpoint. They have had so far the legalistic application and the human viewpoint, which is we have a right to criticize Paul. That as, literally even as, sets up an analogy between Paul's critics and Paul himself. The application is taken directly from the doctrine of positional truth, that as he is Christ, that is, the critics are in union with Christ, and they are priests, that as he is Christ. Now, here are Paul's critics. They're all in the top circle. They're all out of line. They're all out of the bottom circle. But they're all in the top circle. That's true. That as analogy begins, he is Christ's, even so we, Paul, Timothy, and Titus, are Christ's. Now, this sets up the analogy. First of all believers are in union with Christ and the object of the Father's perfect love. We refers, let's just put Paul and Timothy in here. The critics are in the top circle. Paul and Timothy are in the top circle, represented by we. The critics are out of the bottom circle, where they are expressing their human viewpoint in terms of judging Paul. And they are judging Paul on the basis of when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he was so definitely in fellowship, and Timothy, when he ministered at Corinth, was in fellowship, and Titus. So here's the we crowd in this verse. That as he is Christ's, and the he crowd are over here, even so we are Christ's. In other words, criticizing and judging other believers is not condoned. It violates the function of the universal priesthood of the believer. Every believer priest has a right of privacy to live his life as unto the Lord. So instead of criticism, the believer must respect the authority of Paul, because Paul has a different spiritual gift. Paul has a communication gift. He is an apostle. And instead of criticizing him, they ought to have respect for him. And because they do not have respect for him, for his teaching, they are out of fellowship, maligning him, judging him, and criticizing him. Instead of recognizing his authority as per Hebrews 13:7, Hebrews 13:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Now, obviously, no believer really has the right to judge another. The exception are parent-children relationships. The pastor-teacher is an exception. Paul has a right to be judging them. And he's a communicator of doctrine, and he definitely does have that right. But they do not have a right to judge either Paul or other believers, but they're twice as out of line when they're judging someone who communicates doctrine. Now you take a look at yourself for a minute. Every one of you sitting out there tonight, if you have been here over 5 times, you've had occasion to be critical of me. Now don't kid me, I know that. I know better than you do. See, it's an occupational hazard. I put out so many hundreds of thousands of words a week, you'd have a hard time not being critical at some time, unless you're just so consistently filled with the Spirit, there's no problem. So you're critical. Now what are you going to do about it? Well, I know what a lot of you do. A lot of you can't even go back and go to the John of the church without criticizing me to someone in there with you. That's right. You can go back here in your tape room and be changing your tape and talking out of the side of your mouth all at the same time. You can go over to 2K's and have an ice cream soda and be choking on it. You're so mad. I mean, so you're not kidding me. And I'm not kidding you. We know that. Now, it's inevitable you're going to be critical. Do you have the objectivity when you get cattywampus, regardless of whose fault it is, it's going to hurt you unless you, one, you have the principle as a believer priest of respecting the authority of the communicator. Now, you can respect the authority of the communicator without any loss of faith. In fact, as a believer priest, it's normal, simple, and a part of your inhale and exhale of your doctrine in and out of the soul. Do you recognize the authority? If you do not, you're going to distort your priesthood, because when you fail to recognize the authority of the communicator, you are turning from the authority of the communicator in spiritual things to yourself. And once you set yourself up, you're going to do two things, this passage says. One, you're going to be critical of the communicator and others, maligning and judging. And two, you are going to find yourself a mutual admiration society. Somewhere. And both of these things are detrimental to you spiritually. Now, if you recognize the authority of the communicator, this doesn't mean any master-slave relationship. God knows that from around here. It doesn't mean that you have to agree 100% or you're out of fellowship. You understand that. Most of you do. Some of you have a hard time with it because you're too subjective. But it does mean that basically you get your feeding here. In other words, I'm the cook. And if you don't like my cooking, of course, you go somewhere else. Because I feed you. And inevitably, I'm going to come up with something you don't like. Well, relax. So what? So you don't like it. So you're vibrating. So you're upset. Maybe it hits you too hard. Maybe it's something you don't understand. And a lot of people get mad when they don't understand anything. They think they should understand everything. Maybe it's the way it's said. Maybe it's the way it's served. It's served cold and you think it should be hot. Maybe it's served hot and you think it should be cold. Maybe you think you're getting hot iced tea and cold steak. See what I mean? So there are all kinds of little problems that exist. But as a believer priest, you are protected from these things by privacy. You have a right to disagree, but privacy says you keep it to yourself. You have a right to be discerning, but privacy says you keep it to yourself. The fact that these Corinthians were disagreeing, the fact that these Corinthians weren't buying everything, that wasn't the point, even though it's the Word of God. Because obviously these critics are at different stages of growth. They don't all have maturity, and they don't all have adolescence, and most of them are babies. But they're in various stages of growth. And one of the first things that you have to learn in the Christian life is when it comes to maligning or criticizing a communicator, or maligning or criticizing anyone else, the function of the priesthood is very simple. The French say, ferme la bouche, which keeps your mouth shut. And in this way, a lot of trouble is avoided. And everyone at some point or another gets the hoof and mouth disease. And of course, the beautiful thing about a church like Baraka, it's pretty well absorbed. Some people take it seriously and go running hither and yon, stirring up trouble. If you do it on a regular basis, if you are critical occasionally, obviously, you've just sinned occasionally. If you're critical on a regular basis, obviously, you're going to become a troublemaker. Now, I'm going to dedicate the next paragraph to troublemakers or potential troublemakers. You don't have to worry about communicators of doctrine because they're in for double discipline where you only get it once. And the Lord knows their situation better than you do. And whatever your ideas may be, however accurate or inaccurate they are, really it's none of your concern. It's the Lord's concern. Obviously, it's your concern to get doctrine from the pulpit. Obviously, it's your concern to be fed spiritually, both from the standpoint of interpretation and analysis, and from the standpoint of categorical recognition of doctrine. And that's where your concern stops. If you are on positive volition toward the message, you'll manage to wade through a lot of things. When you have a most delectable and delicious bit of fish prepared just the way you like it, and it has bones, you don't eat the bones. You spit them out or take them out and put them aside on the plate. And a good, smart operator among believer priests just puts his bones on the plate and hangs in there. Goes right on eating what's edible. You see? And that's where Corinth went down the drain. They didn't do that. And that's why some churches are famous as being bully churches. And I've occasionally speak in a church where this happens. It happened in the past. Every now and then I make a mistake and go into the Middle West, and I vow I'll never do it again. And you can't, and if you arrive 24 hours before your first message is to be delivered, you've got five or six people calling you up and telling you what you should preach. Hit this bunch and that bunch. They're out of line. Then you've got other people calling you up and telling you what you shouldn't preach. Don't offend the tongues people. We have a lot of them here. They're great givers and so on. I had an experience like that some years ago. It was in July, too. And I didn't like the deal to begin with because they gave me a hotel room that was air-conditioned with a kind of a window cooler that didn't work. They were having a heat wave, and so was I. And I had about 15 telephone calls. And if I'd have put all those telephone calls together, I would have walked up in the pulpit, gulped twice, dismissed the congregation, and that would have pleased everyone. I've never heard so many instructions in all my life. And when I began to realize that I was getting these calls from all the preacher bullies, preacher baiters, preacher maligners, I finally just got up my high horse and told them all what they could do. Well, you never saw so many black looks from so many deacons and committee members and pulpit committee crowd and all the rest. It was something to see. And you know, the tragedy of that thing is, the church to which I am referring is a well-known church, and yet there's a tragedy there. Those people are not getting doctrine, even if it's being taught. I don't know whether it's being taught or not, but let's assume for the moment that doctrine is being taught from the pulpit. There's no way they could get it. No way. They have violated their own priesthood. And some of those men have great spiritual gifts in the field of administration. Some of those men were obviously very capable men. But somewhere along the line, they got off. They got derailed. They got the idea that they were the last word in what a preacher should be and what he should do. Or they didn't do it, and these same men are bullies of the congregation. They've got ideas as to what the layman ought to be doing. Same thing, you see. And it makes for a very bad situation, and there's no communication of doctrine there, even though the greatest men in the world may come into a pulpit like that as visiting preachers or as a pastor there. They're not getting anything. Because they fail to recognize a basic principle of doctrine. The priesthood of the believer gives the believer the right to represent himself before God. Not anyone else, just himself. And it also gives him something which is fantastic under grace, the right to live his life as unto the Lord without outside interference, the right to live his life on the basis of Bible doctrine. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's the beginning of love. The first thing you have to remember in love is not to nag someone to death, not to be critical of them, not to try to overrule their volition, but allow them from their own volition to respond to love, to initiate love, whichever the case may be. In other words, the respect of the freedom of the individual to live his life as unto the Lord is really the subject of Colossians 3. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And that's what the Corinthians were not doing. They are criticizing Paul. They are roasting Paul heartily as not unto the Lord, heartily as unto Satan. For that's what this type of thing amounts to in the angelic conflict. And they're cutting themselves off from the from good cooking, as it were, good food. Now, he says, believers do not have the right to judge others. The pastor-teacher is an exception, but they are judging him. He's not judging them. Well, he has been very critical, if you read 1 Corinthians. But all of this is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's to straighten them out. So in verse 8, we now come to that point. Who has the right to judge? Verse 8. And we start out this time, instead of having a first-class condition, we have a third. The word though is a third-class condition. For if I should boast, maybe I will, and maybe I will not. The word for boast, kaukaomai, occurs all through 2 Corinthians. This is not boasting from pride, but this is making an assertion from authority in this case. Generally, this word can go either way in the Greek. It can be an expression of pride. It can also be an expression, a bona fide expression of authority. And he says, if, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I shall boast somewhat more abundantly. The word somewhat more means somewhat more abundantly of our authority, literally concerning our authority. If I should make some positive assertions about our authority, Paul says. Again, he uses the word our, the plural, because Paul, Timothy, and Titus have all taken a crack at the Corinthians. Concerning our authority. Now, what is Paul's authority? What is the authority of Timothy? What is the authority of Titus? Paul is an apostle. Possibly Timothy and Titus are, but at least they have the gift of pastor-teacher. The word authority here refers to the one who has a communication gift. And Paul now reminds his Corinthian critics of his authority, and by using a third-class condition, Paul makes a principle of doctrine out of it. Paul is not ashamed of his authority any more than he's ashamed of Christ, or of doctrine, or of grace. His critics wanted him to be ashamed of his authority, so he would tone down his rather harsh dealing with them. And the legalists, of course, are going to try to take Paul's authority and distort it into something and deprecate it. And they're going to try to say that Paul is really using his authority as a bully. And, of course, legalism must lure people away from grace by attacking the authority of those who teach grace. And if you can make Paul, a grace man, look like the bully when really they're the bullies, then they have a better chance. That's simple. All you have to do is to call Paul a bully because he got tough in 1 Corinthians. A lot of them will buy it because he stepped on. He hurt my feet. He's a bully. You see that type of thing? And so it's very easy. These critics are smart. There's nothing dumb about them at all. How are they going to neutralize Paul? They are really the bullies in the congregation, but they're going to say Paul's a bully. They're going to take what they are doing and assign it to Paul, so what they are doing looks like the greatest thing in the world. And they're going to go right on bullying these knuckleheads, the ones who buy it. They're going to go right on doing it. And this happens in any church where there is not a pastor exercising authority, and Corinth is minus a pastor. They had Timothy down there, but he blew it, and they had to pull him. And Titus is on his way down there now. Titus will carry 2 Corinthians down there. So here's a church without a pastor, and that's dangerous. But the worst thing about it is when there is a church without a pastor who is protecting the believer priest, there are always those in the congregation who are legalistic, those who have scar tissue on the soul, and they rise to the surface, they seem to gain leadership in that church, and they start to bully. And then some pastor comes along to protect those sheep, and then they say, he's bullying. You see, it's a very neat little package if you can get away with it. And how can you get away with it? All you have to do is to have a congregation thinking human viewpoint. That's all it takes. Now I want you to notice that Paul does not distort his authority before the Lord. He makes it very clear. He says, somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. And the word Lord here refers to God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:11. It is God the Holy Spirit who has given Paul his gift, and Titus and Timothy. And giving, of course, is on the basis of grace, aorist tense, point of time, salvation, active voice. The Holy Spirit gave the gift. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that anyone who possesses a spiritual gift, and that means every believer, received it by grace, which the Lord hath given us for. And the word for is the preposition eis. And eis is a result preposition this time, E-I-S, with the result of edification. Or for the purpose of edification, either one. Edification means spiritual advancement, growth, function. There can be no growth in the church among believer priests apart from Bible doctrine taught with authority. Now the negative side is, and not for your destruction. So now we have a negative plus ice, and the word for destruction here is koth iresis, which means demolition. K-A-T-H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Koth iresis means demolition. Not for your demolition. In other words, look, you're going to blow yourselves right out of here. All right. 6 points on this verse up to the phrase, I should not be ashamed. Point one. Constant criticism, judging, maligning a pastor destroys his authority. Notice I let some of you under the line, not occasional, constant. Of course, you may just be the one who'll make it stick somewhere. Constant criticism, judging, maligning a pastor destroys his authority. Two, loss of authority neutralizes the effective communication of doctrine, which is the divine viewpoint. Communication of doctrine. Doctrine's the divine viewpoint. So loss of authority neutralizes the effectiveness of the pastor in communicating doctrine. Three, no doctrine means no soul breathing. Four, no soul breathing means scar tissue on the soul, inevitably. Scar tissue on the soul. Five, scar tissue on the soul means no function under the plan of God and the thinking of human viewpoint. Scar tissue on the soul means no functioning under the plan of God and human viewpoint. Six, human viewpoint means disorientation to the grace of God. You look on the outside, going back to verse 7. You look on the outward appearance. Like Samuel, when he went to anoint one of Jesse's sons, and he picked the Eliab, the eldest. He was a handsome man, tall, very good looking. So he said, surely this is the God's anointed. The Lord said, nix. And went right down the line. Nope, 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 nope. Well, where is he, Lord? He's out with the sheep. Call him in. And what did the Lord say to Samuel? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the lungs of the soul. The Lord looketh on the heart. You see, it is impossible to have human viewpoint in a local church, or rather divine viewpoint in a local church, and it is possible to have it is impossible for the believer priest to think divine viewpoint unless there is the constant, habitual, continual, pounding away, divine viewpoint, the communication of doctrine. Now at the end of verse 8, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. Paul is not ashamed of any boasting, any confidence speaking with regard to his authority as a teacher. The critics in Corinth imply that Paul is a bully, that he's a tyrant, that he cracks the whip. But Paul will not succumb to any of the debater's technique. He sees right through it. And, of course, you can hear them howling for Paul about Paul's lack of love, too. No man that ever wrote 1 Corinthians could be a believer in fellowship. He doesn't love us. Sure he does. You know, it's the same old story. Preacher gets tough. Everybody howls he doesn't have any love. We've come here for love. And so on. Well, it's just human viewpoint with regard as to what love is. Now, what are they trying to do when they scream about Paul's lack of love? They're trying to make Paul feel ashamed of his authority and renounce it. Well, if I can't love these brethren with this strong authority, Paul says, I renounce it. And I now become one of the tender, loving, mixed-up members of the Corinthian congregation. All right. So it'd be a setback for grace if Paul did that. He will not do it, of course. Divine viewpoint prevails. Paul will teach with authority. Now, verse 9, let's get the third criticism. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you with letters. That introduces a purpose clause. The word seem is not seem. It means to a way of thinking. That I may not appear to think as though I would terrify you by letters. And this is their third criticism, that Paul terrifies them by his letters. He inspires terror. A masterpiece of bullying is 1 Corinthians. That's what they were saying. And of course, they know about some of his other letters circulating around, so they put it in the plural while they were at it. Probably thinking about Galatians too. If any one of them had read Galatians, they probably thought the same thing. This man's a terror. This is a masterpiece of bullying. This man is horrible. He's a monster. No, he's the apostle fulfilling his function in communicating doctrine. All right, on the whole verse 9 now, 6 points. Human viewpoint attacks doctrine, always. Human viewpoint either attacks or distorts doctrine. And that's what they are doing in Corinth. They imply that 1 Corinthians is an instrument of bullying rather than a source of doctrine. So this is a direct attack on doctrine, although there are some attempts to distort it. Point 2. Human viewpoint attacks both the word and the recipient of the word, as well as the communicator. See, human viewpoint attacks the word, doctrine, the recipient of the word, the believers who are a little confused at this point, and the communicator, who is Paul. Point 3. But divine viewpoint of 1 Corinthians, even though it is very hard on them, is an expression of God's love, it's part of the Word of God, and of Paul's personal love and concern for them. Paul is critical in the power of the Spirit. So 1 Corinthians demonstrates that a pastor, a communicator, in the power of the Spirit, can perform this function. Point 4. To have sins and carnality exposed is beneficial. It leads to rebound and prevents scar tissue of the soul. See, Paul cataloged the sins of Corinth, and it was beneficial to them, as illustrated by the fact that that bird over in 1 Corinthians 5 rebounded, and they had to take the sin unto death off. 5. Divine viewpoint produces a desire for Bible doctrine. Desire for Bible doctrine will remove scar tissue if it exists. Put you on a crash program. So point 6, Paul is using his authority to lead carnal believers toward rebound and orienting other believers to God's grace. Now in verse 10, the innuendo of his critics. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful. The letters refer specifically to 1 Corinthians and probably any other of Paul's letters that are rather difficult for people, such as Galatians. Say they, is the word say here is the Greek word phemi. It means to utter. They utter it, as it were, in condemnation. P-H-E-M-I is the word here. See, this isn't the word lego. It's phemi. Phemi means to utter a condemnation. So they're criticizing him and judging him. What do they say about 1 Corinthians? It's weighty. What does that mean? Burdensome, oppressive, stern, and powerful means vehement. So they're saying that Paul is stern and vehement rather than weighty and powerful. Now, stern and vehement is designed as a very strong criticism of Paul. In other words, they're saying Paul lacks love and compassion. They indicate, of course, he's oppressive and he's harsh in the content of his message. And they resent both his authority and his dogmatism. So from the content of his message, the critics go on to ridicule his personal appearance, his public speaking ability. In other words, they're going to make a clean sweep. While we're at it, we have a few other things about this bird, Paul. And this, of course, reveals their lack of objectivity. It reveals scar tissue on the soul. You see, they think that they're going to, through criticism, they're going to get rid of Paul and Paul's message. Some of these believers are going to spend their entire life judging and criticizing, and therefore they're neutralized. All right, the reaction to Paul's message now leads to the reaction of toward the messenger. If you don't like the message, look closely at the messenger, and you can probably find something wrong. Sometimes it doesn't even take careful scrutiny, but on other occasions it does. All right, here we go now from the message, down with the message, now down with the messenger. First of all, his bodily presence. His bodily presence is weak. Asthenes is the word. Looks like this in the Greek. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S. Asthenes. What does it mean? It means feeble, sickly, puny. I don't know why they have to, health. It's often been said by military men that every great general in history had good health, and I suppose that's true. And so in military life, health is listed as one of the characteristics of leadership. And from the human viewpoint, for example, every great man did his best when he was healthy. For example, Stonewall Jackson had marvelous health. But in the 7-day battle just before Malvern Hill, Stonewall Jackson had been so long without sleep because he brought his corps down from the valley to deliver Richmond. And he fell asleep on the bank of a river. And his troops did poorly for about 3 hours. And that was the only time. And it was just because he was so exhausted that he just had to get some sleep. And the first time he got off his horse, in about 4 days, he just sat down there and went right to sleep. But Stonewall Jackson's a perfect illustration of a vigorous, healthy man. Robert E. Lee had fantastic good health. You take Napoleon. Napoleon had fantastically good health until he began to suffer from ulcers and so on, as at Waterloo, and then he didn't do as well. Frederick the Great had very excellent health. Gustavus Adolphus. Hannibal. Hannibal was one of the healthiest men that ever lived. Julius Caesar had a very vigorous type of health. It's true that he had epilepsy, but this didn't seem to bother him at all. And when he was 50 years old, he was swimming across raging rivers and so on. So apparently good health is necessary, and it's a part of human viewpoint. But when you come to divine viewpoint, good health just isn't necessary. When you get into the spiritual life, some people who have very poor health live for years and years and years with poor health, and Paul was one of those people. It wasn't Paul's fault, but he just had a breakdown. He had eye trouble, he had fevers, he had just about anything you could think of and everything you could think of. And yet he is probably the greatest believer who ever lived. So it's human viewpoint to think that health is absolutely necessary. Now there are three descriptions of Paul outside of the Bible. And these three help us a little bit to get the picture of Paul as the Corinthians saw him. The Acts of Paul and Thecla is a 3rd century manuscript, and it describes Paul as follows, quote, short, bald, bow-legged, with meeting eyebrows and a hooked nose, end quote. Well, I don't know. That's not so bad. You add to that his eye trouble and a few other things, his fevers and so on. There's a 4th century manuscript that calls him, quote, the bald-headed, hooked-nosed Galilean, end quote. Now, he wasn't a Galilean, except the Galilean was a term of derision for Christians. Then John of Antioch wrote a book in the 6th century in which he describes Paul as round-shouldered, aquiline nose, grayish eyes, meeting eyebrows, end quote. I don't know about the gray eyes. I think that probably was helpful to him. But you gather from these three that Paul just didn't make the best possible appearance. When you think of all the pressures and all the suffering and all the rest of it. But you know, it's a funny thing. You don't really have to have good health to cut it as far as communication of doctrine. I always thought, until I went to Oklahoma City, that personally the best I ever did, at least as far as enjoyment, was at MIT. But at Oklahoma, I couldn't speak. I could just mutter and peep and strangle. And I never did get off the ground. They turned up the public address system. But I guess from the standpoint of health, it's the worst I've ever been. But the response was probably the best it's ever been. And that doesn't prove anything much except that you don't necessarily have to be healthy. It helps. It's nice to be up here and to be comfortable. But I've been damned uncomfortable up here. And done just as well, if not better. Now, don't pray for any loss of health. But you see, the point is that the Apostle Paul, he didn't cut much of a figure. And so what? That's human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint says it didn't make any difference how bald he was, how big his nose was, whether his eyebrows met, and all of the rest of it. He was round-shouldered, and whether he was bandy-legged, bull-legged, straight-legged, or no legs, doesn't make any difference. And see, divine viewpoint says, so what? So he didn't look like very attractive person. What difference does it make? Doesn't make a bit. God doesn't use people who are over 6 feet and who are attractive and etc. Doesn't have anything to do with it. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, and this man inside looks like this, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for thee. So by the grace of God, he was what he was, and the grace was sufficient for him. So what? Now, only human viewpoint would pick up a person's appearance, good or bad, and make anything out of it. I remember going to hear a message once. He was, to me, Dr. Barnhouse. He was just a fabulous Bible teacher. And I was in service, and Dr. Barnhouse happened to be in the same area, and I knew him. And so I decided to go hear him. And I always thought he was a very fine-looking man, and I don't recall exactly how he was dressed, but some character sitting next to me, I heard him lean over to some gal he was obviously trying to impress. Isn't he a pretty boy, he said. And I just couldn't help it, but I put my fingers on his shoulder like this and started squeezing, and I turned him around this way, and I said, you wait till you hear him, and if you don't like it, I'll see you outside. You see, it didn't really make any difference whether he was a pretty boy or not. He was the greatest Bible teacher in his day. He was fabulous. And just because this guy was trying to impress this girl. Of course, she looked dumb enough. She was one of those guys. She looked dumb enough to not listen after that crack, you see. Well, that was human viewpoint. And so, really, it doesn't make any difference what the person looks like. It's what's on the inside that counts. That's the important thing. All right, so all of the accounts seem to be consistent in the fact that Paul was unattractive overtly. However, he had the attractiveness and the dynamics of the Spirit-filled life and a soul full of doctrine. The critics emphasized his outer appearance in keeping with their own scar tissue. And the Lord looked on the soul of Paul, which was free from scar tissue, and the Lord approved. Not only did they attack the way he looked, but they attacked the way he spoke. And his speech, literally his discourse. And then they had to say it, contemptible. And the word for contemptible, exoutheneo. It's a verb, looks like this. Let's see, there should be a U there. Ezeoutheneo. Exoutheneo. Now, what does it mean? Well, ex means from or out from, and the word utheneo means to be nothing. And so when they said that, when they said his speech is contemptible, they said it's out from nothing. This means of no account. Now, let's get a corrected translation. It starts with his message, goes to his person, and finally to his delivery. His letters, they allege, are oppressive and vehement. And the presence of his body is sickly. His discourse has been treated as nothing. That is a total summary of human viewpoint. That is the total attack of the authority of the Apostle Paul as a communicator of doctrine. They attacked his message. They attacked the way he looked. They attacked the way he delivered his message. He is said to have had a high, squeaky voice. And that is another thing, of course, that is supposed to be against a person communicating. But it didn't make any difference whether he squeaked or wheezed or what he did. God the Holy Spirit used him. So scar tissue of the soul attacks the message, the messenger, and the means of communication. Scar tissue on the soul is incapable of anything but human viewpoint. However, in spite of the inconsistency, the instability of their criticisms, in verse 11, Paul looks at life from the divine viewpoint and moves right on. He is consistent. He says, let such a one think this. Now, such a one are the critics in Corinth. Let them conclude this. Such as is literally of what kind we are through letters. It says literally, of what kind or of what sort we are by word and letter. When we are absent, we will also, such also indeed when present. In other words, if we get tough with you while writing, we'll be tough with you when we're there. Paul will be just as tough in person as he is in his letters when absent. Not that Paul is always tough, but the situation calls for it, he'll be consistent. He'll be just as tough as necessary. Therefore, you see this, Paul is consistent. When it calls for it, he got rough with them. When he didn't have to, he communicated doctrine in a very relaxed and very wonderful way, had a great sense of humor. So it all depended on what was necessary at the time. And the fact that he, the first time he went to Corinth, he wasn't tough. Well, none of these things had developed. And it was not until he had to write 1 Corinthians that anything adverse had developed. And once it developed, he hit it. And if it had been that way while he was there, he would have been just as tough in person. But the fact that Paul was so sweet and so relaxed when he was preaching in Corinth, see, here's the whole thing. When Paul was in Corinth in Acts 18, Paul was very sweet, very pleasant. In other words, he was very relaxed in his presentation. And it was after he left that all of this carnality developed, and then he wrote a letter, and it was that letter that was so tough. So they say, when he's here, he's a mouse. When he picks up a pen and he's a long way from us, he's a lion. Not at all. He'd have been a lion there. He'd have roared like a lion. It'd been necessary. It just wasn't necessary when he was there. That's all. In other words, what is Paul saying? Whatever the situation calls for, I'll do it. I'm consistent. You know, that's the trouble with people when they see a preacher. He seems to be sweet one time and roaring and snapping the next time, and they think that's terribly inconsistent. It all depends on what the situation calls for. And so a pastor can be consistently consistent even when he appears to be consistently inconsistent. In other words, when he's dealing with something that calls for getting tough, he can. If it doesn't, he'd prefer to relax and communicate in that way. That's the whole idea. And this has been misconstrued. And the misconstruing comes, of course, from human viewpoint. Now he's going to take another step. See, so far they have distorted Paul, Paul's message, Paul's authority, Paul's person, Paul's means of delivery. But that isn't all. These critics have been able to do something else. While they are getting everyone mad at Paul, they have started a mutual admiration society. They have a mutual admiration society, and Paul now hits their mutual admiration society with the neatest bit of sarcasm you've ever seen. Paul says, "We dare not." Now, Paul says, "I'll get tough when necessary, but there's one thing I wouldn't have the nerve to do. We dare not have the boldness or the nerve to judge ourselves worthy or to compare ourselves favorably with some." With some refers to his critics. There's one thing we could never do. We do not have the nerve to judge ourselves over some. Some are his critics. Now, I want to give you a corrected translation. Make ourselves and compare ourselves is literally, "For we do not have the boldness or the nerve to judge ourselves worthy." We're not as worthy as they. "Or to compare ourselves favorably." What does this tell us about the critics? They are judging themselves worthy, and they are comparing themselves favorably. With whom? With Paul. Now, Paul wouldn't do it to them, but they're doing it to him. And by judging themselves worthy and comparing themselves favorably, they have to have an audience to do so. And who is their audience? Other critics or other people. And so what do we have? They're using Paul as a basis for patting each other on the back. "We're better than Paul." "Yes, we're better too." Well, we're all old buddies then, you see. They're all just real excited about the fact they're all better than Paul. With some, then the word "some" means certain ones, "who constantly recommend themselves favorably." Now, this is their mutual admiration society. It's a human viewpoint activity in which they gather to stimulate and encourage each other by patting each other on the back. These believers depend on approbation lust rather than Bible doctrine. Now, let's get the literal translation of the verse. It says, "We do not have the nerve to judge ourselves worthy or to compare ourselves favorably with certain ones who constantly recommend themselves favorably." They do it all the time. And now here's the function. Measuring themselves by themselves. You see what's happening? Measuring themselves by themselves. Here's a critic, critic A. He said Paul's a jerk. Critic B says, and he can't, and he delivers his jerky message in a jerky way. And so A says to B, "Say you're a smart person." B says to A, "Say you're smart." And they're patting each other on the back, and they have a mutual admiration society. And over here, they have just kicked Paul in the teeth. That's the way. Mutual admiration societies are always built upon those who are the targets for criticism. So measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, Paul says, they are not wise. The Greek verb is soon eimi, present active indicative. It looks like this. Soon eimi. They are not wise, he says. S-U-N-I-E-M-I. Soon eimi actually means to be sensible, to have objective comprehension. In other words, soon eimi actually is used of a believer minus scar tissue. But he says they are not wise. They have scar tissue. Now, this brings up the whole subject of mutual admiration societies. I would like to give you 7 points on the doctrine. How mutual admiration societies are formed. How are they formed? You may want to start one sometime, so here's a little help to get your constitution going with this. One, first of all, there must be among the members or the constituents a rejection of Bible doctrine which puts scar tissue on the left bank of the soul. First thing you have to have in the group, you must form a group out of those who have rejected Bible doctrine and are forming scar tissue on the left bank of the soul. Secondly, with the formation of scar tissue on the left bank of the soul, there must be the cultivating of mental attitude sins. A mutual admiration society demands that everyone be jealous of someone not in the society. See, there, here's A is jealous, B is envious of Paul. Here's Paul out here. And C is bitter toward Paul. He's the one that got clobbered on that courtroom thing. He's bitter. And D is antagonistic. And someone else was vindictive and implacable. Now, this is a great basis for a mutual admiration society. He's jealous of Paul. He's envious of Paul. He's bitter toward Paul. He's antagonistic toward Paul. He's vindictive toward Paul. And so they all have something in common. They all have a different mental attitude, sin directed toward Paul. And therefore, when they express these things, see, all these people are shooting at Paul. And, oh, jealousy looks over at envy and says, hey, you're shooting too. You must be a great person. And envy says, well, you're great too, jealous. And jealous says to bitter, you're great. And vindictive says to envy, you're great. See, they're all patting each other on the back. You see what a shallow thing a mutual admiration society is, because it's always based on having a target. You know, friendships and churches are developed this way. All you got to do is find a mutual target. Everyone agree. And here we go. Now, something else happens in these mutual admiration societies. This is point three. The opening of the vacuum of the soul lets darkness in. So the members must not only be building scar tissue, but they must be entertaining the ideas that come through Mataiotes. They must be in darkness. They must have doctrine of demons. This further stimulates them to express their admiration for each other. In other words, they finally get to this point. Jealousy says to envy, I have a terrible approbation lust. If you'll tell me how nice I am, I'll tell you how great you are. And we'll stimulate each other. So you see, point three means that the opening of the vacuums, the mataiotes, leads to a stimulation or an assuaging of the approbation lust of other members of the society. Another very interesting thing that is necessary for the development of a mutual admiration society is found in point four. There must be a pseudo-standard. By a pseudo-standard, everyone in the society must have the same brand of self-righteousness. They must have the same area of strength. See, this strengthens the bond of fellowship among them. And this self-righteousness is developed out of darkness of the soul. Point five. Point five recognizes the fact that there must be frustrations among these people. These people must have frustrations. For example, a lot of these people probably have frustrations with regard to Paul. He didn't speak to them. He wasn't friendly to them and so on. In other words, they have to have frustrations in the lust pattern of the soul. Approbation lust, power lust. Paul stepped on some of them and they got demoted. You can't tell that bird in 1 Corinthians 5 might have been a deacon. And you see, that would kind of hurt him in the field of power lust. And others, approbation lust. So there must be the frustration of the lust pattern. And when there is the frustration of the lust pattern, the Mutual Admiration Society takes up the slack here. And this lust pattern is then stimulated. The frustrations are temporarily removed. See, it's all a beautiful human viewpoint package. Now, point six. Having started with a target like Paul, here's your Mutual Admiration Society, and they start out on Paul. They must now find targets closer to home. Once they start hitting Paul, Paul's too far away. So in their own church, they must find new targets, and therefore a Mutual Admiration Society feeds itself on attacking grace targets. They have to attack grace-oriented believers. And finally, point seven, if all of these things are pulled together and organized over a period of time, they will develop, they will be the source of all human viewpoint in that local church in that area. And whatever they control, whether it's a local church or an organization or a society, that particular society and organization will be disoriented to the grace of God and will always be expressing and working for human viewpoint objectives. Now, this is the criticism end of the situation and how Paul uses it to develop the concept of divine versus human viewpoint. Starting next time in verse 13, we're going to see in the rest of this chapter the dynamics of divine viewpoint. So much now for the human viewpoint as Paul has developed it and exposed it. Next time we'll see the dynamics of the divine viewpoint. Father, we're grateful to Thee for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.